All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be continuing on through the book of Genesis. While you're turning there, we're going to do a little bit of a review over the last couple of teachings. We've gone through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we looked at some of the details concerning creation week and why I take it literally. And we just want to go through a little brief review of that. All right, creation week was basically talking about six literal days. You remember in the Hebrew it always says, if it says morning plus evening plus a number, that always means a literal 24-hour day. And that's how I came to the conclusion that when God created, He created in six literal 24-hour days. Everything was created according to its kind. There was no room for molecules to man evolution. I think I was pretty clear on that, but if I haven't been clear on my other teachings, just let me know and I'll explain it even more, or I'll give you some websites to look at. There's no room in the Bible for evolution, and we need as Christians to really understand that, because it has really destroyed America. It's really destroyed the Christian church. If we look at the way a lot of these churches are teaching, they're not teaching the biblical truth. And a lot of times that's because they didn't stand on the foundations of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. All humans originated from one man and one woman. And this is regardless of your physical differences, the languages that you speak, the color of your skin, your height, your weight, your eye color, your ear shape, whatever it is. We all started from these two individuals, Adam and Eve. A wide difference, a wide diversity in the human race right now. And we can see a little bit of that as we start talking about tonight with Genesis chapter 3. We found out in one of the later teachings that man is, I personally believe he is a triune being. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. The body is the house of the soul and the spirit. The soul is the personality of the person. That's your mind, your will, and your emotions. And the spirit of Adam is who we're going to be talking about tonight. The spirit of Adam was energized by the breath of God, and he became a living soul or a living being. So he was made alive personally by God. The animals didn't have this personal touch of God. They were just made, and then they lived. So let's go ahead to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at a little side note, which is going to be the angels. And I looked through my notes, and I don't think that I touched on when the angels were created. So we're going to look at those, when they were created, how they were created, for what purpose were they created, and then we'll start getting into Genesis chapter 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I'm just going to read these. You don't have to turn to them. But verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." So this is making a proclamation that everything that was created by God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." And this is making a distinction between the spirit beings and then humans or animals or plants. We're all distinct kinds. A lot of times when you hear, especially some of the older people, they'll say, "Well, that person died. Now he has his wings. Now he's an angel up in heaven watching over me." Sounds good, but it's not biblical. There's two distinct kinds. Angels were created for one purpose. Human beings were created for another purpose. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. "You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve and give life to everything, and all the angels of heaven worship you." So we see that the angels were created beings. They're not God. They're not equal to God. They were created by God. Job chapter 38, verse 1. And this is Job. This is the Lord questioning Job. Job had been questioning God, and his friends had been questioning Job, and there was all this communication going on. So finally God, he just lets him have it, and this is some of the comments that God was making. "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?'" So we see that the angels were there when God was creating the earth. So this is sort of giving us a timeline of about when they were created. They were created possibly sometime in eternity before time began, or they were created sometime after Genesis 1, verse 1 began when it says that God created the heavens and the earth. Other than that, we can't pinpoint it. We can't give you a definite date. We can just say that they were created before human beings were created, and they watched God as He created all of the other creation. Let's give a little bit of a comparison between the angels and mankind. We've already looked at mankind and how he was created. He was created to be on the earth. He was created to worship God. He was created in the image of God. Let's look at what the angels were created to do, and we're going to compare them a little bit. The angels were created as spirit beings, not in God's image. Man was created again with a physical body, but he was created in God's image. Angels were created to worship God. Mankind is created to worship God. Angels were created not for reproduction. Mankind, of course, we know we were created to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We were created for that specific purpose. Angels were created to minister to human beings. Mankind was created to rule and reign on the earth. Angels watched as God created everything else, and mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation week. And if you pay attention to what I just said, the angels were there when God created. The angels were made to be ministered to human beings. We all know that we have guardian angels watching over us. We don't know how many. We don't know for what purpose exactly. Sometimes they protect us. Sometimes they allow things to happen. But we know that they're there. The principalities and powers that the Bible speaks of is that spiritual realm that we can't see. We know very little about what's going on around us right now in this room. All we know is what God's Word says, that there are spiritual beings. They do a job, we do a job, and that's all that we really know. So they were created to minister to human beings. They were not created for reproduction in themselves. They were created to worship God. They were created as spirit beings, not in God's image. Let's look at one of the particular angels, and this is going to be leading up to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at Lucifer and his creation and what it was created for. Let's start off with Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now let's look at Ezekiel 28. And Isaiah 14 was pretty specific in who it was talking about. It named out Lucifer, son of the morning. So Ezekiel 28, and we'll begin with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And if you want to, you can underline that word, created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And let's read through verse 18. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And I just underlined some of the phrases, some of the words that we're talking about, the devil, Lucifer, or Satan, whichever one you want to call him. He had a seal of perfection, he was full of wisdom, he was perfect in beauty, he was the anointed cherub, he was perfect in all of his ways, and he was very beautiful. He had a lot of wisdom. He had a lot of splendor. So all of these words I underlined to make sure that I understand who Lucifer was in the beginning. And he was a mighty angel. He was a mighty spirit being. And he was created for one thing, and that was to be the top dog, as if you want to call it, of worshiping God. He brought the other angels, the other spirit beings in so that they could worship God. He saw all of these things. He saw God's handiwork when he was creating the heavens and the earth. He saw God's power. And yet when we read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we see how far he has fallen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. In verse 18, and this is Christ speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So we see also somebody else was there watching as Satan was cast out of heaven. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. This is just a picture of what was taking place. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, this is showing a picture of what happened to the rebellious angels. Not just Satan, but the Bible also says it was about a third of the angels who went with him. All of these angels, they're seeing the mighty hand of God. They're seeing the power of God, and yet they still chose to rebel against God. They thought they could make themselves up into their own gods. And of course, the Creator God cannot have that. The expulsion of the rebellious angels, when did it take place? We can decipher from the scriptures, that, judging by what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 talks about. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it makes a key phrase. And this is why I believe that the sin of Satan, the casting out of Satan, it took place after creation week. And it's basically because of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So this is the completion of creation week. And if there was any sin, if there was any iniquity, if there was any evilness within God's creation, he wouldn't have said that everything that he had made was very good. So we have to realize and we have to understand that Satan's fall took place sometime after this point. What we do know is that it did not occur between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as the gap theorists insist. And that's one of my pet peeves. I guess you found that out as I keep on teaching. The gap theory takes the verses, some of the verses that I just read, and they apply it to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and between that and verse 2. There's no implication of that. We have to go with the scriptures and read it in context. And the context says that at the end of creation week, and this is encompassing the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, everything that God saw was very good. Death, is death at any time good? No, it's not. Death always means separation. Now, if you mean death, now we're not going to talk about life, the life of a Christian and death to sin and so forth, because we haven't gotten to that yet. But in general, death is never a good situation. So if we look at the fossil record, what do we see? Death. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, if you go with the gap theorist, then you have to throw in the fossil record, which includes death. God didn't make it like that, so death is not a good thing. The gap theory was absolutely wrong. They had good intentions, but they did drastic harm to the integrity of the scriptures. All right, let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And this is still relating to the gap theory. Whether the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Some commentators of the gap theory proponents, they will say that, well, this is speaking of Adam's death or his spiritual death. It's not really talking about a physical death. It's just talking about Adam's spiritual death. And that's the way that they'll justify the gap theory. And again, you can't back that up, especially with Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Everything is very good. Physical death is still death. It's still separation of something. It's not what God really wanted in the beginning. This is what's taking place now, but it's not what God wanted in the beginning, nor did He have that in mind. All right, the fossil record, it goes back to, I would believe, Noah's time, the flood. Genesis chapter 6, chapter 6 is and through 9. So now we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the prohibition first, this one command. So if you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9, and then verses 15 through 17. And this is the only command that Adam and Eve had. This is the only stipulation that God made on them at that time. They could do anything else. They could live however they wanted to. They just had to obey this one thing. So verse 9, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And last time I taught, I read on Darby's translation, and actually the literal Hebrew says, dying you shall die. So it gives you two deaths to look at. And again, this would basically destroy the gap theory because it's talking about two deaths. And we'll talk about those in a little bit, what those two deaths were. So they have one command to obey. 9 times in Deuteronomy, the phrase, love the Lord your God, is written, and it's followed by a couple of phrases. With all your heart, soul, and might, keep His statutes, judgments, and commands always. Walk ever in His ways, obey His voice, cleave unto Him. Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13 is pretty much the same thing, and this is what it says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then John 14:15, Christ's command, He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. So this is, how do we say that we love God? We obey His commandments. This was the same stipulation for Adam and Eve. How do you love God? Obey His commandments. And they only had one commandment at one time. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And this love, this Greek love, is agape. This is self-sacrificing love. And this is the love that comes from God. This is that pure love that we, in our own human strength, we can't produce. This has to be God producing this type of love within us. So 1 John 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Well, I can't keep His commandments on my own. It has to be God doing it through me. It has to be His love being generated through me so that I can truly love God. This one command was not punishment from God. It was the loving direction of a father to his child. It was basically, when Abby was growing up, we did this, and probably a lot of the parents did this. If she went to an electrical receptacle, we popped her hand. She felt the sting of pain, but she understood if you go near that electrical receptacle, you're going to get, something's going to happen. And thankfully, it was just us popping her hand. It wasn't her getting electrocuted with 110 volts of electricity. Same thing with an oven. You turn it on, it gets hot. Child goes near the oven, you pop that hand. Instantly, they feel that pain. They know that any time I go near that oven, something's going to happen. Thankfully, again, they feel the pain of a hand smack instead of the pain of a second or a third degree burn. So we see what God was doing with Adam. He was giving him limitations, not because God was withholding something good, but because He knew it was best for Adam. In providing man with this choice, God was not trying to trip man up. God was not tempting man. And James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no man say, I am being tempted by God, for God does not tempt anyone. He was giving man the opportunity to function as the choosing creature that he was made to be. He was opening up an understanding for Adam that he needed to live in a life that was totally surrendered, totally at the will of God. He needed to trust God completely. God was giving man the benefit of the doubt, the opportunity to doubt that he needed God in order to function as intended. This shows the love of God, that He restrains Himself to allow us to stumble. And we stumble big time in Adam. But it shows that God is always there, and He's allowing certain things to happen in our lives that we may feel that are not good, but in the end, they're always working out to be good for the glory of God. No one knows how much time was elapsed from the completion of creation week to the giving of the command, and then the temptation in the garden. But we can safely say that it was not millions of years. And one of the other things, how many people have always heard that the forbidden fruit was an apple? Okay. How many of you believe that it was an apple? I'm going to try and convince you that it was not an apple. I may fail in this. If I do, then oh well. But I'm going to give you three reasons, three probable reasons why I do not believe that it was an apple. So let's look at one of them. The tree was left in the garden and mankind was banished from the garden. And we're going to read this in Genesis chapter 3. The second point would be the worldwide flood destroyed both the Garden of Eden and the trees within. So we see that's two reasons. The third reason, there's no other reference in Scripture to a future use of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that leads me to conclude that it probably wasn't an apple. Could have been, but I don't think it was. I think the main point of the Scriptures was that this tree was off limits. The fruit of this tree was off limits. The tree wouldn't. You could look at it. You could touch it. You could hang from it. You just couldn't take the fruit and put it in your mouth and eat it. But I don't believe it was an apple. Could have been, but I don't think it was. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 finally. We're going to look at the violation. We've looked at the command of prohibition. This is the one instruction that God has given. He's telling them not to do it. Now we're going to look at the scene that's going to start coming into play. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." Some translations say you will be like God's lowercase, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So we're seeing the scene. This is the ultimate violation of God's command. One command. All they had to do was listen to it, obey it. You would live forever. You would live at peace. You would be in this tranquil garden. No violence, no death, no suffering, no separation of any kind. Your relationship would be pure. It would be the ultimate bliss for us as Christians. We have a glimpse of it, but we don't know fully what it was. So this is the violation. The serpent went to the woman and not Adam. Was the serpent trying to get to Adam, God's designated representative on earth, by going through his wife? It's a possibility. Adam was given the responsibility of keeping the garden. Eve was supposed to help Adam do what God called him to do. So here they are in the garden. I honestly believe that Adam was right there with Eve, but the serpent went to Eve instead of to Adam. Headship issue right there. Was Eve at fault? No, she wasn't. Was Adam at fault? I think he was. He knew it. God gave him directly the message that he needed to obey the command. Eve probably found out later that it was coming from word of mouth from Adam. So the serpent has cast doubt on God's word with his first words, "Indeed, as God said." And he's basically saying, you know, God, he said that, but did he really mean it like that? Did he really mean that you can't have any of the fruit? And let's read what he said again. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." See, he did a little play on words right there. He added to God's word first off. And we see what Satan did in the beginning. He puffed himself up with pride. He was a beautiful angel, but he wanted to be like God. He wanted to set himself up. He wanted to rule and reign. He wanted all of these things. He wanted mankind to bow down to him. So now we see what Satan is doing. He's coming in and he's changing God's word. And the woman falls for it. Eve responds to the serpent, but changes the word of God given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Since God's command to Adam to keep the garden was given to him before Eve was made, we can assume that Adam told Eve what the instructions had been. And again, we can only assume that. There is no reason to assume that Adam altered the words from God in any way. In a conversation with the serpent, Eve changes God's words in three places, and we're going to look at those. She omits the words "every" and "freely," from Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. She refers to the forbidden tree by location instead of by what it is. She changes tree of knowledge of good and evil to tree in the midst of the garden. She adds the phrase, "You shall not touch it." So she does a little bit of adding on her own. She sees that Satan, let's do a little sidetrack right here. A snake comes up to you and starts talking. What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to hesitate. You're probably going to faint. Maybe run scared. You're not going to know what to do. In the garden, who's to say that the animals couldn't speak? Who's to say that they couldn't communicate to Adam and Eve? Everything was perfect. Everything was in harmony. Everything, as far as we know, was of one language. So then you start to see things. Well, it is very possible that this snake having a conversation was just a normal everyday occurrence within the Garden of Eden. Maybe that's why she wasn't afraid when the snake comes up and starts talking to her. Maybe it was just so new to her that she's still finding out things within the garden, and she sees this animal coming talking to her. Well, maybe that's something that God created that I haven't seen yet. Let's listen to what he says. So we see all of these things, these possibilities. I think it personally probably was a Dr. Doolittle type moment. You see animals, they talk to you, you understand them, you have a relationship with them. How many people talk to your pets now? I'll be honest, I do. I have not yet had any of them talk to me yet. Now they'll meow and they'll bark and they'll hiss and they'll do all of these things, but I haven't understood one word that they say. So possibly in the beginning they were speaking. We know now that they don't speak to us clearly in a voice that we can understand. And a lot of times we go through that motion when we talk to our spouses. Well, we hear them, but we don't understand them. Same situation, miscommunication. No different. All right, let's look at some of the other things. The serpent, having more confidence perceived by Eve's misrepresentation, then directly contradicts God's word in all three places. This is what the serpent says. You will not die. God's lying. He doesn't mean what he's saying. Death. It's the Garden of Eden. Nothing dies. Everything lives forever. He was just fooling you. Your eyes will be open. They certainly will. When you take of this fruit, you'll see things like you've never seen it before. It's the best thing that you've ever had. For those of us who've come from the world and we've gone through a lot of these things that the world offers, that's one of the first things that you hear. It's the best thing that ever happened to you. Come on and get it. Come on and try. And then after you take of it, it's the worst mistake you've ever made in your life. So we see the temptation today is the same as it was back then. The effects of then are still the same today. So this is what the serpent's saying. And then the last lie, for God knows you will be like God. He knows that you will just be like Him. You won't be a created being, you will be the Creator. You will be the most powerful thing in the world. So Satan comes at them full blast. He gives them everything that he's got. And for us as humans, are we stronger than angels or weaker than angels? Weaker. Even at that point in the garden, human beings were weaker than angels. We were made lower than the angels. We were made for a specific purpose, I think for a better reason than angels, but we were made weaker. So when Satan comes up and he tempts Eve, she's a weaker person. She's not as strong as Satan. She's pure. She's innocent. She doesn't understand. She makes that choice. Eve listened to the serpent's words. She rejected God's proclamation and decided for herself that the tree was desirable. In so doing, she usurped the authority of God by determining for herself what is good. And then Eve gives the fruit to her husband. And what did he do? Did he throw it down? Did he smell it and then throw it down? Did he bite it? And as Bill Clinton says, he took of it, but he didn't inhale. So Adam, he bit of it, but then he spit it back out. Is that what took place? Says that he ate. Says that he took of it. He saw the conversation going on between Eve and Satan. It was probably, I would think, just as close as me and Johnny are. And Adam's probably listening like this with his head turned. And Eve and Satan are talking. And then it's like, here, honey, here you go. Adam's heard all of these things. And in his mind, you have to believe that this proclamation, this prohibition is going through his mind. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. Don't eat of it. Don't eat of it. Don't eat of it. And Adam says, nothing happened to my wife. Maybe it's true. She didn't die. Remember, that was the end result. You shall surely die. So she doesn't die. So then Adam takes of the fruit. And it says immediately when, let's read what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Then they understood the full ramifications of what had taken place. They understood now the veil of innocence had been taken off. Now they saw what was going on. No explanation is given for why he so readily ate. Adam should have known better since God's word was given to him directly. And remember, the Spirit of God was indwelling Adam at that time. He had the breath of life. He had the living God within him as we do today. He had that relationship. So it should have been the Holy Spirit telling him, hey, don't do that, don't do that. Same thing in our lives as Christians. We don't have to be accountable for our sins. We're never going to be punished for our sins. And yet the Holy Spirit tells us, don't do that, don't do that. And how many of us find ourselves doing it anyway? We have the Spirit of God living within us. He indwells us. He chastens us. He corrects us. He teaches us. But how many times do we find ourselves falling into sin? There's no difference between us and Adam. The only difference is that we now have Christ. We see what that promise was in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll talk about that. But there's no difference. Same situation. Was Adam right there during Eve's conversation with the serpent? I believe that he was. Did he eat because he loved and trusted Eve? I'm sure he did. He saw the effects. Nothing happened to Eve. Everything's okay. I'm going to do it. I'm going to stick with my wife. For better or for worse, richer or poorer, till death do us part. And they're going to find out. All right, let's look at temptation. Temptation always comes in the same three forms. This happened in Adam's time. This happened in the beginning of sin with Satan's time. And this happens today with us. It's always a visual. It's always a physical. And it's always an intellectual. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 sums it up like this. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and the pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from the deceivable world. And you can look at it like this. Man, I believe, is made up of a trinity. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Satan comes at Eve with good for food, comes at her with pleasant to the eyes, and comes at her with desirable to make one wise. He entertains her body. He entertains her eyes. He entertains her thoughts. So we see that it's the same issue that we have today. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. This is going to give us a little bit more of an understanding. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Romans chapter 5. And verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So we're seeing the big picture. Eve was deceived. She fell into the sin. But then the sin is laid right at Adam's feet in that he was the one who sinned. And he is the result of why we have to die. And he is the reason why all of these things are taking place. So both of them were guilty. Both of them are to blame. But one had more of a judgment given toward him. He had more of a responsibility than she did. And it's the same today. Husbands are called to be the spiritual leaders in the family. We're called to be the defenders. We're called to be all of these other things that God is calling us to be. And women have their roles as well. But if my child falls away, and if it's because I haven't been teaching her, I haven't been praying with her, I haven't been doing those things, and my wife has, and the child still falls away. Well, my wife, she's done everything she can do, but I didn't, as the head of the household, do what I needed to do, what I was called to do. So the blame gets laid at my feet. So Adam, being the man, being the one that God gave this direct command to, everything was laid at his feet. He was the one who rebelled. He was the one who knowingly chose to disagree, to disobey, and to fall away from God. We're going to talk about some more things, and I'm going to close tonight because I don't want to get into too much. But we're going to look at these things. We see that the prohibition was made. The violation was made, and we're going to look at the penalty next Wednesday will be the next time I'm speaking, so we'll look at the penalty. And we'll see the judgment that God throws down. And we think about this God who created everything. He created everything in splendor and beauty and awesomeness. And this is just a glimpse of who this God is. We don't fully understand the power of God. And we're going to see a little bit of the other side of God. He's not a mean, vengeful, wrathful, ugly, dirty God. But He's one that disdains sin. He's one that wants complete holiness. God in Himself, He cannot be in sin, around sin unless He judges sin. So we're going to see how hard it was for Adam and Eve. What all it took place in their lives just by eating this little bit of fruit. I doubt that they ate the whole thing. I doubt they probably just took one bite apiece, chewed it up, and then realized what had taken place. So they didn't even get to really absorb all of this good nutrition that they thought was just going to change their lives for the better. They didn't fully understand what had been taking place. And again, this goes back to us in our personal lives. A lot of times when we do the things that we do, we don't fully understand the ramifications. What's going to happen later on when we do the things that we do? Let's take a glimpse at Adam and let's see what he did. Let's understand that he was in perfection. He was in innocence. He had no reason to disobey God. God had given him everything that he needed, everything that he desired. He just had one prohibition. Don't eat of this one fruit. Adam couldn't do it. And we'll talk about why he couldn't do it next week. Hopefully this will be giving us a glimpse of who we are in Adam. How far we have fallen. Remember, we just read how far Satan fell. He fell from heaven. He fell from the very presence of God. And we're going to look at how far Adam fell from the presence of God as well. And we'll close tonight.